Okay, well, we will go ahead and get started this evening. We've got a bit of ground to cover, and we're kind of in a strange part of history where it's hard to discuss everything chronologically because there's just so much going on. And so one of the things that we're going to be doing tonight is going to be spending our time, a great deal of our time, with Athanasius. And then even when we go to talk about the second person we're going to talk about, the source for all of that comes from Athanasius' own writings. He's the one who wrote the biography of a man named St. Anthony the Great. And so, while everything about St. Anthony happens before everything we've been talking about in the Imperial Church, he was in the monastic deserts of Egypt before even the Edict of Milan, before Constantine and all this. He was in the desert for decades. The reality is that the amount of people that he affected really didn't start getting digested in the church until the days of Athanasius, which is after Constantine. And so some of the stories that we're going to read about St. Anthony really don't make a lot of sense historically until you understand the section of time it's written in. One of the interesting aspects of the fourth century is this, and it really does affect going on after this, is this habit called hagiography. Hagiography is saint writings, writing about those that we respect in the faith, those who had a faith worth emulation. And the reality is that there is a lot of... So there's in the Imperial Church and in the medieval church that came after, there's writing history, and then there's writing about saints' lives. Those are not the same practice, right? When you're writing about saints' lives, you're not always concerned about writing accurate history. You're writing to encourage the faith of those who would read this person as an example. And so you will have embellishments, you will have fanciful tales, you will have pretty significant embellishments. So if you're going to it for just historical information, while there is historical information in it, it gets pretty rough sometimes. When you see people running into things like centaurs, it's kind of difficult to go, oh, wait a second, what now? So these types of things is, it's helpful to understand kind of the section of history that it happened in before we kind of delve into the story of it. So one of the great things that we have regarding Athanasius, bishop in Alexandria, is that almost everything we have written about him is historical in nature. And so it's trying to retell the story of what happened with him. He is such an imposing figure that we actually have his story told from so many different perspectives, because he was at times directly referring to and invited into the court of many emperors trying to deal with the problems in Alexandria. If you're looking for the person that was at the center of the theological controversies after Nicaea, remember they were dealing with Arianism in Nicaea, and Arianism's roots came from Alexandria, Egypt. This is where Athanasius was the bishop after Nicaea. So I know that's a lot of jargon all in a row, but the reality is you just need to see this. The place where Arianism arose, that the Council of Nicaea was against, and one of the great things about Athanasius is that he actually wrote a book, one of the most influential books on the Incarnation, even before Nicaea. And so he was well respected, well understood, well liked, and well written. He's a tremendous author. He's a tremendous speaker. And while he is not imposing in person, he's absolutely a towering figure to deal with. The reality is that he was well loved among the people that were unlearned because he was from them. He was from a lower class, but he was able to receive one of the finer educations in Alexandria, and then training in Alexandria under the previous bishop, who was the one arguing for Arianism at the Council of Nicaea. You remember one of the greatest names in all of history, Alexander of Alexandria. And so he actually served as deacon under the head Arian who was arguing for all of this, the one who was trained by Arius himself, right? And so Athanasius is in the center of all of this. And that does not go away. Nobody is banished and restored to his post more than Athanasius. I believe on one count I read, it was 17 different banishments during his period of service there. Some of them in chains, some of them voluntarily to the desert, some of them voluntarily to France, Germany, anywhere that these emperors could get rid of him, because he was that imposing and influential a figure. One of the issues you have is with somebody who has such a standing among the people of Alexandria. This is the center of learning for a lot of the Roman Empire, especially of the East. And so when you have a new emperor arise, which we'll walk through some of this chronology, when you have a new emperor arise that is the son of Constantine, and he's an Arian, what's he going to do when he gets involved with Athanasius? Now, if you recall, we kind of ended on the Synod of Tyre, where Constantine actually banished Athanasius the first time due to some of the threats of holding back the taxation of corn to Rome and to Constantinople from Egypt, something that people leveled a charge against him, among other things. And that was his first banishment, but then that ended like a year later because Constantine dies. Well, his sons come in place. Some of them are Nicene Christians, some of them are Arians. What are you going to do with this, and how does that work? And the reality is he gets put back into his post in Alexandria, and the politics of the fourth century just keep piling on and getting more and more and more confusing. So my goal tonight is not to iron out all of that frustration. My goal tonight is to get you to interact with some of the struggles that the church was having with regards to the fact that the empire and the church had gotten so linked together. Now all of a sudden a problem in the empire is a problem in the church, and vice versa. Problem in the church is a problem in the empire. Constantine had so devoted the backbone solidity of the Roman Empire in Christian theology that when theological divisions arose, divisions in the culture came out of that. Not only was it more popular now to be a Christian, even if you weren't a Christian, at least you could claim to be a Christian. And that's kind of the nice thing about it. It doesn't require externalities. You could claim to be a Christian. You just go to church. It's not like there's sacrifices to offer, temples to pay tribute to, or anything like this. It's really easy to just claim to be a Christian. You just have to get baptized. And the reality is this kind of stuff makes it much more difficult for the church to work through who actually is a Christian. One of the fascinating things about Athanasius is that in a number of his banishments, instead of actually submitting to the emperor and finding his banishment in Trier or Germany or however many other places he was sent, or even to Rome at one point, one of the things that he would do is just leave Alexandria and go to the desert. And who do you think he would run into out there but the desert monks who were out there and trying to make a living for themselves, separating from all of that. He actually many different times spent time out in the desert living amongst the monks. And he actually, since he was a younger guy, had spent time with St. Anthony directly. Now, St. Anthony was almost 50 years older than him, but Anthony lived till he was 104. So while he's already, I mean, Athanasius is early 30s here. St. Anthony is in his 70s. He's still got like another 30 years living out in the desert. It's kind of a remarkable life that Anthony lived. And Athanasius and St. Anthony knew each other directly. Now, as much as somebody could know St. Anthony, and we'll get into his story here in a little bit, and how hard it is to even get to speak to the man, you know, when you live at the bottom of an old fort and don't actually see anyone personally, it's kind of a hard thing to get to know people. So when you deal with someone like Athanasius, it's really important to recognize we here have a theologian who is trying to lead his city in Alexandria, Egypt, to just hold to what the ecumenical council agreed to. all the bishops in the world gathered. Yes, we know that the Son has always existed, is God as much as the Father is God. So, by the way, is the Holy Spirit. And that Trinitarian doctrine had been dealt with throughout the church's history, but it had never been dealt with on a worldwide level like that. And since it had, it needed to be enforced. And when empire and theology get linked together, unfortunately, when the empire is hemming and hawing about things theologically, or when the emperor is off base, what do you do? How do you deal with it? So, let's kind of get into this. Even before the Arian controversy came around, I had mentioned that Athanasius had already been writing on this topic, wanting to clarify and express. It wasn't the first time people were discussing the nature of the incarnation was at the Council of Nicaea. He had already written a book called On the Incarnation of the Word. Tremendous book. I would recommend you read it. In fact, most of our language that comes to talk about the nature of Jesus in the flesh, of God walking amongst us, comes from that work. It's pretty remarkable in how influential it is. Really important stuff. He speaks a lot about the way to think about the incarnation is not just, it's not just a higher being or a messenger from a king coming and visiting your city. It's the king himself coming and visiting. And so one of the allegories that he draws there is he speaks of the incarnation's reality as if it is an emperor visiting a city. And when the emperor visits a city, there's certain effects to the city. You have an increase in security. You have certain blessings that kind of follow in its train in ways that don't usually happen. I mean, obviously, if you have a little city and it's not used to anything, king comes to town, your tourist dollars are just going to skyrocket. There's going to be certain blessings that just naturally flow in the wake of this. And the reality is, he says, this is kind of like what happened in the incarnation. The one who rules the entire universe came and dwelt on this little earth. And the reality of the effects of that is we shouldn't be surprised that we see demons put to flight. We shouldn't be surprised that we see people's health restored instantaneously. Things that are not physically possible just flowing in the wake of him walking around. It's actually quite remarkable. And so he talks about it a lot like this because, and again, this is being written before the Council of Nicaea. He's addressing the reality that who is walking here in the flesh must be the one who created the world, must be God himself. Because the aspects of what he does, the effects of what he does, the authority that he carries, I'm going to plug my dissertation here for a second, the authority that he exudes from who he is God. This is not a higher prophet. This is not an angelic being. This is not the first and greatest being. This is God himself. He carries the same authority, the same weight, the same word, the same ability, the same life. And so he was on the side refuting Arianism even before it became a massive issue. And again, because he's there training in the center of it. Who would have more knowledge of it than anyone else but him training under the very guy who argued for Arianism at the Council of Nicaea, Alexander of Alexandria. And so when he's serving there, he's aware that this is already floating around in the, it would be the equivalent of Princeton to our culture. That's what Alexandria, if you really want to kind of get your mind into that, it was respectable and it held a certain scholastic ring to it, a certain notoriety to it. They were the most learned people, but then what happens every time we lean on the intellect too much, we end up getting off into the weeds and all of a sudden we're arguing for things that have nothing to do with Scripture. And this is what Athanasius was saying. While I've gone into all of this training and have all of this education, the reality is that you've thought yourselves past Scripture. And we can't do that. We can't do that. In fact, he was arguing that it wasn't that this is just some small thing about Jesus of Nazareth. This wasn't just some small thing about the Son. This was at the very center, the core of the Christian message actually gets put at the stake. If we have someone other than God working this, we've got a massive problem. If it's not God, then he couldn't accomplish what he came to accomplish. And if he's not man, then what he pays for doesn't apply to men. What is on the cross must be dealing with those who benefit from the cross, and what is on the cross also needs to contain within himself the deity to make that applicable. And so you have to have, and we end up working on that language, and this is why you'll see this language come down, rather than what is a little more common in our days to say he was 100% God and 100% man. That's actually not the historical teaching of the church. The historical teaching of the church is he was truly God and truly man. It's not about numbers. It's not about 100%. It's not even about percentages. It's not about this. It's about the nature. Who is he? He is thoroughly and truly God, thoroughly and truly man. There doesn't need to be a series of expressions. He's not half and half. He's not mostly God. He's not mostly man. He is truly both. And Athanasius is very central in putting language to a lot of this. Really quite important. There was always the expectation in the Coptic church, the church that was in Egypt, that once Alexander died, that Athanasius would take his place. Athanasius didn't want that. He was young. He was honestly too young to be a bishop, according to the rules at the time. He was 27, and not supposed to be in that position until you're 30. It kind of followed a, even at that point, it was still following the expectation of priests in the Old Testament to be at least 30. This is one of the reasons why Jesus doesn't start his ministry until he's 30, by the way. So same thing. We'll hang on to that tradition. We'll wait till someone's 30, wait until they're, you know, the argumentative nonsense of the 20s, you know, kind of washes away with a little bit of age, maybe a couple of gray hairs at least. And then when you're 30, work into that. But, and so to avoid this, right as Alexander, Bishop of Alexandria, is on his deathbed, actually Athanasius leaves the town so that he doesn't get put in as bishop. And he goes and lives out among the monks in the deserts. Problem is that it really doesn't matter if you're there or not. The people will still put you in as bishop and just wait for you to return and surprise you with that information. It is an interesting thing. He walks directly into a firestorm. When he comes back, the year is 328. And again, Council of Nicaea, who gives me the year? What year was that? One of the most significant years of the church ever. 325. If there's no other date that you remember, Council of Nicaea will help you establish that. 325. So this is 3 years later, okay? So Arianism is illegal, believe it or not. Arianism is illegal, and in 328, this is the same year that Athanasius comes back and he takes up the responsibility in Alexandria as Bishop of Alexandria. The problem is that it was the exact same year that Constantine revoked the sentence against Arius, and then allowed Arius to come back, and a lot of the accusations against Athanasius were stood to trial, and that's what the Synod of Tyre was establishing. That's what we talked about last time. And the reality is that Constantine, while he was a defender of a lot of things, the reality is that it didn't take him too long to actually come back and go, you know what, we may have been a little harsh on that. So Arius is not banished anymore. And the reality is that there was a lot of people coming to Constantine and complaining that Athanasius had all of these weird practices, and we shouldn't allow him in any way to be the bishop in Alexandria. And who are you going to go to? The people have already selected them as essentially as their pastor. Well, you're going to go to the emperor. And so they bring all the complaints to the emperor. One of them was actually quite bizarre. It is, I'll read it to you. Eusebius of Nicomedia, important name to remember, by the way. Eusebius of Nicomedia and other Arians leaders knew that Athanasius was one of the most formidable enemies. Again, A lot of that had to do with his relationship to the people, the fact that he was one of them. He's not just this heady guy over top of everybody else. One of the things that they tried to do was circulate rumors that he dabbled in magic and that he was also a tyrant to the Christian flock in Egypt. So Constantine, as we rehashed last time, called him to the Synod of Tyre. And this is an interesting fact, the fact that the emperor can just come in and go, you know what, I'm just going to call together a synod of bishops, and we're going to come together and we're going to decide something together. And one of the things that was a charge brought against Athanasius, and he knew that this was going to be an issue, and so he kept it under the collar for a second, is that he was accused of having killed a certain man named Arsenius, and that he was a bishop of the rival group, one of these Arian rival groups, cut his hand off after he had murdered him, and then used this hand in all these magical rites and mystical stuff, and that he kept it in his bishop's quarters. And so Athanasius was like, well, this is an interesting way. And so knowing how to do these things, he says, it's never going to work to refute people. And so he says, we'll just go to the meeting and see what they have to say. And he let them run with the accusations. You killed him, here's some witnesses, here's this and that, and here's everything that's going on that happened. And so Athanasius is standing there with a guy dressed in a full cloaked hood and just waiting for all the accusations to roll in, all the witnesses and everything, and ensured that they expelled all of their efforts to challenge him for the murder of this person who is standing next to him in a cloak. And he waits for them to establish this in front of the emperor and everyone else, and ensuring that there is people that actually knew Arsenius during his life. That is apparently still going on. And so when that happened, it was obvious that he hadn't murdered him. And so they said, fine, he's still doing magical stuff. He must have cut his hand off. And so this is one of the coolest things about Athanasius. He knew how to deal with people on a multiplicity of levels. And so he had kept the guy's hands hidden and waited for that accusation to come forth. And he says, fine, raise your left hand. And everyone's like, no, it's the other hand, it's got to be the other hand. And then he resisted for a while, and he was like, fine. He puts the other hand up, and then he responds back, what kind of monster did you think Arsenius was, one with three hands? it's a kind of a remarkable thing where everyone in the entire court broke out laughing, and he was able to turn them against the Arians that were bringing up charges like this and saying, essentially, the same type of lies that they're having with this is the same type of stuff they're trying with regards to theology and everything else, challenging their witnesses, challenging everything. Unfortunately, it doesn't matter if you're right on things. When the emperor doesn't like you, you'll have a reason found about you to get rid of you. And as we discussed last time, the issue was over taxation and the response of corn being sent to Constantinople from Egypt, and the false rumor that came that he was somehow going to withhold all of this. So he was actually banned by the emperor, even though he was cleared by the court, and banned by the emperor to what is in currently modern-day Germany, basically as far away from Alexandria as you can possibly get. And then Constantine died. And one of the remarkable things is the most influential person with regards to all this was Eusebius of Nicomedia. He was in the Arian group that was trying to challenge them, was the one that actually baptized Constantine on his deathbed. And so you'll hear these stories of Constantine, you know, savior of the church and everything like that, but at the end of that, baptized by an Arian. That's what happened there at the end, because Constantine was taking their side at least somehow to bring some sort of stability to the church. Even if that didn't actually work. In fact, it never works, regardless. The rest of the history of Athanasius is just back and forth. He's in Alexandria, he's banished again. He's in Alexandria, he's banished to Rome. While he's in Rome, he was able to attend a synod there in Rome and defend Nicene faith, and then he gets established back in Alexandria again. And one of the crazy things is it almost doesn't matter where he goes. He gets friends and he gets enemies, and then he gets reestablished and then he gets banished, and then he gets reestablished and banished. It's really one of the strangest series of events, because here's the thing is, this is just what Roman politics was. And now it's leading in the central city for all Christian thought, which was Alexandria. And as the bishop of that city, in between the other bishops that kept trying to gain for some control there, he meets with the church in Rome. He attends a synod there, and he establishes the Nicene Creed. He continues to defend it. And then they go, I don't know who the bishop in Alexandria thinks he is, but this is the real bishop of Alexandria. I don't know who that guy is that was installed by one of the other people, but he's a usurper. So Alexandria has the bishop as Athanasius, and so they restore him again. And so this kind of cycle just keeps going back and forth, back and forth. Why do I say that? Why do we express this? Because the reality is, when the church linked arms with the emperor, this is the kind of stuff we get. And we will get it forever and ever. This is going to be the pattern going forward, especially in the Western church, but also in the Eastern church. You will get cultural rulerships that their issues invade the church and the church's issues invade the empire. It gives a real bad taste in the mouth with regards to this own history and with regards to even Christian theology. There's still people who think, even to this day, that Constantine is responsible for Nicene Christianity, as if all the bishops in the world only came there to make the emperor happy. And the reality is that there's no way that we can actually defend the concept that we have a certain set of doctrines that everyone has always agreed everywhere in the church, because that just is not reality. Now, there are certain central aspects to it. Yes, there's certain things that not believing, you simply cannot be a Christian. It just doesn't work that way. And the argument will go on for centuries and centuries and centuries, and honestly still goes on today. Where are those lines drawn? Like, how much wrong theology can a Christian hold to knowingly before we're now talking a different religion? And believe it or not, that is a much, much, much harder discussion to have than most people realize, because every single Christian dies with wrong theology, no matter how much they've studied, no matter how right they are compared to other Christians. We just see through a glass dimly. The question isn't, I put forth, the question isn't how much right theology do you have? The question is, when you are faced with wrong theology by the authority of Scripture, what do you do? What is the effect of revelation on wrong theology in your mind? Now, again, the first time I was challenged on a wrong area of theology, I didn't immediately recant. Sometimes it takes years. Sometimes we will die before that even occurs. Sometimes we'll have problems we don't even know exist. We all have inconsistencies. And so it really sets up this discussion for what is orthodox teachings, what is right teaching. And it kind of misses the whole point. The whole point really comes down to salvation. It really doesn't come down to, do you believe every intricate thing about the incarnation exactly right? Now, if we're sitting down writing theology, there is Christian theology and then there is non-Christian theology, and we need to argue about where that line is. But as far as for somebody that does not focus all of their energy on the minutiae of theology, we need to start talking, at what point does somebody go from not Christian to Christian? Even if they're wrong about Christ in certain areas, even important areas. Like if I went to a church, let's say all of them were Christians, and I had them explain to me the core belief of Christianity, explain the Trinity to me, do you know how many heresies we would hear? All of them. All of them. Subordinationism, Apollinarianism, modalism. We'd hear modalism's everywhere. Just God shows up looking like different things, right? Subordination is in the Father's in charge, and then the Son kind of answers to the higher God, which is the Father, and then the Holy Spirit is just kind of like this energy force that we don't really talk about. How can Christians be wrong on central doctrines of the Christian faith? It's because we're not saved by right theology. You can't be saved without right theology. You got to have some of it. There has to be some of it. You have to actually know the name of Christ. You actually have to come down to the reality that God is God and you are not. There has to be certain aspects to it, but the reality is we're all going to die with wrong theology. All of us. I have taught classes on the Trinity, and I assure you, I do not have a clear and perfect understanding of what the Trinity is. Not at all. And so can we be wrong about these things? Can we be wrong about the intricacies of this? Yes. But can we say that Jesus is not God? Well, I'm going to argue, no, we can't say that. We can't knowingly be warned that that's an Achilles heel to all salvation. If he's not God, he can't save us. We know he's God. Scripture says that. There's a unity that the Son had before the world was and before everything else was, before time was, that he even addresses in John chapter 17. But again, these things, you will find a lot of Christians, actually. There was a survey done recently. Now, I know it was in an Anglican church, but still it holds. In the Church of England, a survey was done recently. Was Jesus of Nazareth a real person or myth? Anyone want to guess the percentage of people that claimed he was a myth? 40. Very good. 40%. What's that? Oh, did I send you that? Jeez. I was wondering how you guys knew that exact. That's incredible. It's just really good instincts there. Must have been in the Church of England recently. 40%. Jesus of Nazareth, just a myth. Not even a real person. Not even like a historical person walking around. Here's the thing. I know unbelieving scholars that have a higher view of Jesus than that. People who say he's not God, but we know for a fact he lived. We know exactly who he is. We know where he was born. We know that he was died. We know from secular sources the way in which he died, the claims of resurrection from the dead. Outside of Scripture, we have remarkable testimony throughout history. It's not even up for debate anymore. I don't know how many of you remember the Jesus seminar of the 90s. Remember that whole thing? We're going to go find out who the real historical Jesus is. Well, guess what they found out? He's a real historical, yeah. And then that fizzled away. Isn't amazing? Hardly any headlines out of it when we found out, oh my gosh, it's so boring. The Scriptures actually are right. Imagine how big the headlines would be if we found out he wasn't. The reality is that when the church and the empire come close together, problems will ensue. When Constantine dies in the year 337, get in your minds, that's only 12 years after Nicaea. When the emperor Constantine dies in 337 AD, his three sons, get this, Constantius, Constans, and Constantine II. Now you tell me you can remember these guys, which areas that they're in and what times they serve them. Constantius is the most significant of them for you to remember, unless you're studying a class in Roman history. Constantius is the one that you really be concerned about. They all served in the beginning together, and then one by one, the other two died or were taken care of, and then Constantius is in charge of everything again. Constantius saw fit to get rid of a lot of his relatives so that he can maintain control of it. That didn't work out so hot. Emperor Constantius was a committed Arian. Now what? Oh, by the way, guess what happens to Athanasius when Constantius gets in control of the East? Yeah, he's banished again. It's a kind of a remarkable life he leads. Constantius, in 353, finally controls the entire empire, East and West, and unleashes pro-Arian policy throughout the entire empire. It's an interesting thing He actually ordered a synod together to condemn Athanasius, because Athanasius is just going to be the poster child for all of Nicaea. And there, it was pointed out to him that the canons of the church did not permit them to condemn anyone without a hearing, that he needs to be here. We can't just condemn him from afar. And the emperor responded, and this is something that'll just ring on down through history, "My will also is a canon of the church." Now, this is a fascinating aspect, because I think we can start to see where things like this, it's not even just going to get off the rails, it's already off the rails. The reality is that within a single generation, we've gone from church persecuted to Christianity legal, to Christianity being in the emperor's house, to Christianity being in the emperor, to heresy being in the emperorship, to now we have synods being used, gatherings of bishops being used for political ends. And here's the reality. You end up with people like Hosius of Cordova actually signing agreements that are against the Council of Nicaea. Now, if you recall, it wasn't Constantine that was sitting in charge of the Council of Nicaea. It was Hosius of Cordova. And so when you get people like that that are then persuaded to go and sign against this other stuff, you're just having politics back and forth and sways and ebbs and flows, even among bishops, even among synods. And at that synod that Constantius ordered to condemn Athanasius, many of the bishops signed the condemnation of Athanasius, and the ones who refused, guess what happened to them? Banished. No, not that one. Banished. Sent, well, some of them might as well have been sent out to either work camps or to live way far away. Constantius orders and actually sends a letter to order Athanasius to come to him. And Athanasius sends back a letter that says there must be a mistake. I didn't request such an honor, and I don't want to waste the emperor's time. So always a fun thing. Constantius orders troops to Alexandria. You can see where all this kind of stuff goes. The governor there comes, surrounds the church in which he, Athanasius, is leading communion, and all the soldiers burst in. Athanasius orders the congregation to sing Psalm 136, that the mercy of the Lord endures forever, and a bunch of the other bishops that were gathering there, because they had gotten wind of such a thing, surrounded Athanasius and protected him. Seems that he passed out or fainted or whatever, and they were able to whisk him away. Somehow he escaped from that, but then guess what? Banished again. He gets sent out, and he instead takes refuge among the monks in the desert. It's actually during this time that he writes The Life of St. Anthony. Now, when I say it's during this time, that's important for us to take a break and realize all of the stuff going on in the world. If you were Athanasius and you were dealing with the ebbs and flows and the essential attempts at theocracy throughout the Roman Empire that depended on the will of whatever emperor was sitting there, back and forth, banishment, reinstalling, banishment, and you saw the effect that that had on Christians' lives. Imagine this. Right? Imagine you just attending this church. Your pastor keeps getting removed by the emperor, and in comes somebody who your previous pastor calls a heretic. And this guy calls your pastor a heretic, your pastor calls him a heretic, and that just keeps on getting exchanged every year or so. What effect does this have on the people that Athanasius loves and knows and grew up with? Deep effect. Very frustrating. How is this the church of God? And the frustration of this. Now imagine you're Athanasius. You're just like, I'm just going to go out into the desert. And at least there's these monks. There's at least a solidity out here. There's a commonality. There's a clear understanding that there's a distinction. You can see the appeal. And you can hear it in the way he writes The Life of St. Anthony, which is the name of the book that he pens during this time. When you see things falling all over the place with regards to any any clarity whatsoever. When you see people that were presiding over the Council of Nicaea signing Arian doctrines and condemning other ones, that's very difficult to run into. That's very difficult to deal with. And so it's at that time that he writes the life of St. Anthony. So we're going to stop from Athanasius for a second and go to his writing, because this is the time in his life that he writes this. And so I want you to see how he interacts with St. Anthony's life and why he would choose this guy among anyone, right? St. Anthony was living out in the desert before it was cool, right? He was out there and just by himself, didn't care, whatnot. St. Anthony was born to a wealthy family in Alexandria. Athanasius tells us this story. He was born to a wealthy family in Alexandria. His parents die before he's of age and before his sister is of age. And so it's to him to take care of his sister and to take care of himself. They had a tremendous fortune to do this, but he comes to the reality that to be a good Christian, maybe I should not have all of these things. In fact, he entered the church a day that the gospel was being read, and he heard the Lord say to the rich man, "If you would be perfect, go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor. Come and follow me, and you shall have treasure in heaven." For Anthony, this is an extraordinarily important passage. Now, keep in mind the time frame. This is back during persecutions. Anthony is well advanced in years by the days of Athanasius when he's out in the desert interviewing him, however much he could have interviewed him. This is years back. This is before the Council of Nicaea. This is before the Edict of Milan. This is before all of these other things, Diocletian, everyone else. He's still out there in the desert during all of this. There's just this solidity of what's going on. He wants to pursue the Christian life without any of the cultural extremities. And this is while persecution is available inside the culture. Anthony is still going out to the desert and separating in order to suffer. He gave all of his possessions of his forefathers to the villages. And it was about 300 acres, extremely productive farm country. At that time, owned by one family in Egypt is pretty unbelievable, actually. There was no monks in the desert. That wasn't even really a huge thing at the time. It did become a huge thing by the time he died, at 104, I think it was. The reality is, he found that one of the most important things for him was this idea of living the Christian life as authentically as possible, and that there needs to be some severity of things, and there needs to be a denial of the comforts of this world. He was looking for a world that's not this one. And he talks all about this. If you've never read the life of St. Anthony, it's worth a read, at least, especially since you're studying the 4th century. It's worth the read because this is the kind of stuff that's being written at the time, in addition to all the theology, which are great things. But this kind of stuff is being written as well because it's talking to Christians about the kind of life and solidity that God actually brings to us despite all the other stuff going on in this world, right? We're going to have in another two generations a man named St. Augustine who's going to be writing one of the most influential books of all time called The City of God. And he's talking about this concept of the city of God and the city of man and trying to live in both. And dealing with this effect, and how is it, and where are the overlapping points? But before all of that, you have things like the life of St. Anthony. Anthony's answer was, you can't. You have to pick one or the other. Well, at least he did. And he wanted to seek out people that he could emulate their faith. There was some people that had lived as hermits in various places on the outskirts of towns, but he eventually found that it didn't matter how far away he got from everything. It wasn't enough. And so he became a lot more extreme and severer in the way he lived his life than anyone else. Some days he would eat once a day after sunset. Some days once every 2 days. Sometimes once every 4 days. He ate bread, salt, and water. He thought it wrong to enjoy things like meat or wine or anything else. These types of things, again, I remind us as we look back into history, if you're looking for Christians that remind you of you, you're going to be kind of disappointed. You're not going to run into that. You're going to run into a whole host of people that have all sorts of different concepts. Now, here's the thing. Does Scripture tell us to do these things? To live as an ascetic, to be harsh to the body, to all these things? Oh, it actually does reference it in Colossians chapter 2. It warns us not to do it. Isn't that interesting? Right? So I will simply remind us of the theology of asceticism for a moment. Because it sounds really, really spiritual. It really does. You read the life of St. Anthony, I'm telling you, you'll start just going, I feel horrible for driving a car today. I mean, I had a cheeseburger from McDonald's the other day, and now I'm just, you know, this is, I have cranberries in my bread. I mean, this guy had tasteless bread, salt, and water, and he lived in the desert by himself for decades. Without breaking and without stopping. There is a certain severity to the body that asceticism brings in that Paul calls the appearance of wisdom, but it's actually of no value against the flesh. That's exactly how he puts it in Colossians 2, and it's exactly the lesson that Anthony learns. Now, here's the reality. You're going to find it very difficult. Again, when we're reading the life of St. Anthony, we're reading a hagiography, a story of a saint, someone we want to emulate their faith. And so you're not going to see his failures. You're not going to see his bad points. You're not going to see that. You're going to see a very, we don't even have a word for it because we don't even write like this, a very fantastic portrayal of his life. Where he is wrestling with the devil directly, where Satan is tempting him with piles of treasure outside of his cave. Like, you're going to be seeing all sorts of things in this story because the reality is we got to struggle against something, and it certainly can't be in this society because it's such a muddled mess. And where are we going to be able to clearly delineate right from wrong? Where are we going to be able to clearly delineate what is the right path to take? Because the reality is, if you're in Athanasius' shoes, is it right to go to Alexandria this time? Or is it right to stay in the desert where things seem to make a little bit more sense? It's kind of hard to answer those questions. It's kind of hard to say, is it worth defending all of this? The reality is Athanasius dies before he ever realizes the effect that his own teaching would ever have. And so we get to see this stuff in hindsight, but the reality is being in the midst of it just seems frustratingly despondent. And so you almost kind of wonder, in the midst of all of this stuff, why is he bothering to sit down and write this? This description, everything we know of St. Anthony comes from Athanasius's pen. Everything significant, anyway. There were times that Athanasius, he writes, that Anthony had been beaten by demons so harshly that he could no longer stand, and he actually appeared to other of his disciples that stopped by for encouragement to be dead. Does this truly happen? Is this part of history? That's not even a question I can answer. What truly happens? What really does it? The reality is this shows us something about Athanasius more than it shows us something about St. Anthony. What are we looking for? We're looking for something where suffering is made worth it. We're looking for some clarity that there's meaning in the midst of all of this. And not meaning that Athanasius is somehow saying, you know, theology is worthless or anything like that. No, no, no. Every time you read of his writings, he's top-notch with this. The reality is he's wrestling with the realities of things that are set before him and stories that were handed down to him with regards to this. Athanasius is not writing about this as it's a contemporary. Anthony is in his 70s at this time. These stories that Athanasius is writing about were 40, 50 years beforehand. And so he's hearing about them very distantly in some cases, firsthand in some cases. Can we take the word of somebody who lives in a desert for 50 years by himself about something that happened 4 or 5 decades ago? It's those type of questions that really derail the value of reading things like this. Because it's so different than how we interact with stuff, it's hard for us to even look at it and go, this is a valuable thing for us. But I can assure you, quite a lot of value comes from it. And it affects the way very influential people write about our relationship to this world for centuries to come. And so you'll see language, for instance, where the full emphasis is placed on our citizenship in heaven rather than our citizenship here. Something that I would imagine that in the days of Athanasius is quite appealing to hear language like that again. When citizenship in heaven and citizenship in the Roman Empire are almost seen as unanimous or given, that they kind of go together because we have a Christian emperor and now we have an Arian emperor and now we don't know what anything means. The language of distinction of citizenship in heaven is quite appealing, and to be perfectly honest, appealing to me as well. Those solid markers of clarity, almost from a time gone by, is really what kind of comes off the pen of Athanasius during this time. I've only walked through the first about fifth of the book. There's a lot of stories in there. Some of them are just remarkable. But all of it lends to this experience that Athanasius has on about his 13th banishment, there with the monks in the desert, living with them for about 5 years, just trying to go, I reset big time, and takes that time to write this. And it's just a remarkable book. I would encourage you to read it, and not with like an open mind to what reality is. I would encourage you to read it with an open mind to how the author is interacting with his subject and why he's doing that, because it does tell us a whole lot about Athanasius at the time. It also does tell us a whole bunch about kind of the craziness of the monks in the desert. Some of them are just wackadoo, and that's my professional opinion. Some of the things that these guys do is just off the charts crazy. Some of them, we won't even get into the pole sitters, the ones who sit up on top of a column, and we want absolutely nothing surrounding us. Like, caves are too good for us, and so we're going to sit on top of a column and we'll have, you know, food that people can, you know, I can just with a rope bring it up, that kind of stuff. It's, yeah. So when we get into the time, now let's go back to Athanasius, right? It was written by Jerome, like 100 years later, that the world woke up from a slumber and found itself to be Arian under Constantius. All of a sudden we go from everything's great and hunky-dory and the sun rises and sets on Constantine and all of our new church buildings. We have the tomb of Jesus. We got the birthplace of Jesus. We got churches built on them. We got taxes them. Wealthy, you know, we're getting paid to do theology, and all of a sudden he dies. And his crazy son, who's an Arian, gets in his place, and we wrestle with this, and now we don't know what to do. Because we, during times of ease, linked wagons with this craziness. And so you get problems with this. One of the aspects of Arianism is because it's such a heady thing that comes out of Alexandria, in the absence of Athanasius constantly wrestling with it in Alexandria, it became increasingly more technical and abstract, something much more for scholastics than for people on the street. And most people started going, I just don't care anymore. It's kind of like when you get somebody that focuses in on one aspect of theology and it's all they can talk about forever and ever. It just gets old after a while. And it's kind of, the question doesn't even come down, are you right or wrong? Nobody's listening anymore. And Arianism kind of fell into this. And so one of the issues is that it got so technical that Athanasius was able to work in this reality that this is not just some theoretical aspect of Christianity. It's not some theoretical aspect of who God is. In reality, it deals with a very central issue of salvation. And so I want you to pay attention to this language because you'll hear it in my own way I describe things. He likens salvation to creation. If Christ is our Savior, He is also our Creator. If He is Savior of the world, He's Creator of the world. And not meaning that He's part of the creation of the world and then creates the world. It's that He is on the Creator side of the Creator-creation distinction. And so He's saying this actually goes to the heart not of the identity of God, though it does. It goes to the heart of salvation itself. And starts talking about salvation as a creation work. And now we have beautiful passages in the New Testament all about this. If anyone is crucified in Christ, they are a new creation. I mean, there's plenty of places in Scripture that refer to these types of things. And so it doesn't really come down to this whole description just to show you how intense the discussion got. Within the differences between Nicene Christianity and Arianism, you have in Greek one word, homoousios, right? It means of the same substance. Homoousios, add one letter, it's homoiousios, of a similar substance. In other words, is the Son of God of the same substance as the Father of a different or of a similar substance? And again, we're delving into semantics in a lot of places, and the reality is, what do you have? You have people that know Greek, you have people that know Latin. They're trying to come together in different languages and trying to talk about these concepts, and this is what I was saying, is the argument becomes so threaded out and so technical that the vast majority of people have no earthly idea what's going on. And so if you're interacting with that and going over a single letter, what of a same substance of a similar, like, I've never even thought about that before. Why would that matter? Exactly. This is the effect that it had on people. And while one of those is correct, it's, okay, this is being recorded. For the vast majority of Christians, it's not that important. Do I believe Nicaea got it right? Yes, I do. Am I going to argue with somebody to the death over a single letter in Greek? Homoousios versus homoiousios? Things that don't even really appear in Scripture? No. No. This is not the central tenets of Christianity. Now, is it the central part of the definition of the Son of God? Yes. But my goodness, we're kind of missing the whole point here. We're talking, my pastor growing up would say this all the time. I love it. I love the statement of it. He always referred to it with the Pharisees. He said, you know, they had all the right luggage, they had all the right things packed. The only thing they missed was the boat. And I love that terminology because what do you have? You have all the Scriptures. You have even the Savior of the world, the Messiah, is actually coming according to your people. He speaks your language. He comes in your time. They had all the right stuff. The only thing they missed was the boat. When we get into discussions like this, we're arguing over a single piece of clothing that's in the luggage. Thank you. Sorry, again. We're not even talking about the boat. Millions of Christians have gone to their graves not knowing the distinctions of homoousios and homoiousios. It's kind of ludicrous to sit down and go, this is absolutely an essential debate that needs to happen, and we need to excommunicate people, we need to throw things away. Maybe that's not the best way to handle things. Just going to put that out there. Maybe that's not the best way to handle things. Do I think the Arians are right? No. Do I think this is the best way to handle things? Obviously not. It did not work, and it's never worked to use the strength of the state to come in and destroy those that you disagree with theologically on, let's be honest, very technical sections of things. Now, are the effects of that technical? No. But again, that's where all theology goes in its limits and extents. Of course, another synod has to gather to discuss issues. It's almost frustrating. And if you're getting frustrated, I want you to be. That's the feeling of everyone in the church during this time period. What in the world are we supposed to do with this? And so you'll get focuses on people just going, how do we just be Christians, please? How do we just be Christians? How is it that we live? Not the heady philosophical debates that seem to just overwhelm us. And if there's anything I can say to the fourth century, in the wealth of wisdom that comes our direction from the fourth century, because there is a lot of it, there's a little bit of wisdom I'd like to pass back to that time period, and that is, please read Colossians chapter 2. Memorize it. Recite it often. Because in there we see that the realities, the philosophies of man is binding to the heart. It has nothing to do with setting free. It's one of those things that we can be held captive by, and the church certainly in its theology held captive by philosophy in these things. Also with the concept of asceticism, severity of the body, trying to earn religiosity this way, trying to well up faith through being severe to our bodies, that doesn't do anything either. I could have saved you decades of struggling. And now, I sit in an extremely marvelously accessible time period. I can go back and read all of this stuff on this screen. I literally have access to everything ever written in the history of the church for free, anywhere, at all points. And it's simply remarkable to have access to this. People in the fourth century didn't have access to this. We get to look back and have what C.S. Lewis called a chronological snobbery. If we're not careful, we can think so much higher of ourselves. But the reality is, if we lived in the same time, we'd do this too. We would have been just as frustrated with it. There was a synod that was held that established Arianism as authoritative, like a full council that was held. And that had to be dealt with in the future. After Constantius dies, Julian, lovingly called Julian the Apostate by the church forever, became emperor. Now you have another problem. We're not talking about a Christian who holds to Arianism, or a Christian who holds to Nicaea. Now you have an emperor that doesn't hold to either of them. And he wants to establish the ancient pagan religions of Greece. The ancient pagan religions of Greece. And he wants to take all your churches to do it and turn them into temples. And guess what? They all belong to him. And so he can. And who's going to stand in his way? Here's the problem. Actually, you already know the problem. Oh yeah, Athanasius is banished from Alexandria again by him. I think that's number 15.
That's just a sub-bullet
on here. Basically, anytime anything happens between the year 330 till about until Athanasius' death, that's about 370, that's all that happens. Athanasius gets banished, he gets reinstated, banished, reinstated, banished, reinstated. This one is more fantastic. He tries to escape away by ship, and one of the funny stories that comes out of it is instead of going and hiding with the monks in the desert, which is where they were going to go seek after him, the imperial authorities were trying to arrest him, and he knew that they knew he was going to go there, and so he escapes on a ship, and he's going up the Nile. And he's along the Nile on a ship, and the imperial guards are in hot pursuit, and they call out to him as they're catching up to his boat, "Have you seen Athanasius?" And it's kind of one of these humorous stories that comes down for us. And he says, "Yes, I have. In fact, quite truthfully, he's just ahead of you. And if you hurry, you shall overtake him." And the ship hurries on past him and continues down the Nile. And It's that kind of stuff that goes on. And it's always funny to hear the histories written at this time because they're kind of filled with little like gotchas like that. Always fun, always fun. Julian's reign didn't last long. He was succeeded by Jovian, who was an admirer of Athanasius. So guess what? He gets returned from exile and gets reinstated back in Alexandria. And everything works great. But Jovian died after a few months. And he was succeeded by Valens, who was a defender of Arianism. Anyone want to guess what happens next? Athanasius gets banished from Alexandria. Here we're talking about this month, that month, 3 months, 8 months, 1 year. I mean, what does this do to his people? Every time he gets banished, someone else that's teaching completely different doctrine gets put in his place and tries to fix everything. And so not only is the entire empire in an uproar, because you're dealing with, now, if you're in Roman history, you'd be talking about all these emperors and the effects that they had. One was such a great military leader. He gets installed by the military after there's no relatives of Constantine left. I mean, there's so much going on in the empire. I just kind of blasted through about 8 years there. There's so much going on in the empire that just the upheavals everywhere are happening in Alexandria just as much. And the reason why I'm paying attention to this is because the effect that it had on everyone in Alexandria is just unparalleled. That was his 17th banishment from the city. He finally stays there until his death in 373. He goes down in history as one of the greatest defenders of Nicene Christianity that the church ever knew. As far as for dealing with issues of the incarnation and the practical realities that it has for salvation. When you talk about our salvation is dependent upon the person of Christ, and you use terminologies like that, you're standing there with Athanasius and you don't even know it. He has influenced so much in how we talk about Jesus of Nazareth. And I would encourage any of you, if you're not going to read the life of St. Anthony, honestly, for in some places, just pure entertainment value. It really is something else. If you're not going to read that, go read his works on the Incarnation. Athanasius on the Incarnation of the Word. Just remarkable writing. And the way that he spills over the realities of who God the Son is and what it all is about. As he goes along through his life, there was a whole nother generation of theologians coming behind him called the Great Cappadocians. You're going to walk through them with me at a little bit of a later date. Next week, we're going to do something unique. We're going to take a break from all of this discussion and discuss something that in church history classes hardly ever gets dealt with, and that is the Eastern Church. Now, Alexandria is in the East, but as far as for the Eastern Church throughout the medieval period, most of the time, if you're here, like in America or in the West, anywhere, once you pass about the 4th century, you just don't care about the Eastern Church. Who cares, right? It's only millions and millions and millions of Christians throughout centuries and centuries of people. We're going to spend the entirety of next week talking about the Eastern Church and some of the separations that started to break down. In fact, you'll kind of notice if you're studying Roman history at this time that even when emperors came on, the Roman Empire is too big to manage by one emperor. It's just not possible. And so a lot of them will actually bring on a co-emperor with them. That's obviously underneath them. But they'll take care of the East, I'll take care of the West, or vice versa. It depends on where the threats are at the time. And so you'll have this natural split inside the Roman Empire. The natural split rifts the church too. This is why we end up with a Western church, the Roman Catholic Church eventually, and the Eastern Church, what we call the Orthodox Church. Say, that rift happens because of the Roman Empire. It's not even because of theology. Eventually, it becomes issues of authority and who had the right to change this, and Rome goes, me, and who are you guys? I don't care about your authority at all. In the East, they have a more collegiate understanding of things. In the West, Rome just kind of goes, by the time we get to the 600s, Rome just goes, the heck with the rest of the world, I'm in charge. And in the East, they kind of go, no, you're not, and it doesn't work like that. And they have in the East, they speak Greek. In the West, they speak, well, in the Western Church, they're trying to keep Rome alive. So what language do they speak? Latin. And so when you get two strains of theology being written in two different languages where they don't even overlap culturally, what starts to happen is you have a natural rift in the church as it is. Now what? That goes on for centuries and centuries and centuries. And we're going to talk about the Eastern Church through the medieval period. We're going to spend a whole night on it because it's that important for us to just be aware of that before we move forward. Because as we go forward, there's going to be a lot more focus spent on Rome, especially after the fall of the western half of the empire in the early 400s. Once that falls, the reality is that the bishop in Rome starts to become a much more formidable force in the western side of everything because it's no longer Rome. Now it's just overrun with all sorts of people, Visigoths, you have the Moors, you have all sorts of things going on. You have the invasions of the Islamics in the early 600s, everything else. What do you have? The church in Rome essentially finds itself in a place where it's going to develop its own kingship, which is why the Roman Catholic Church looks the way it does, which is why Vatican City is a country even to this day, right? In the East, you have a completely different story. You have a bizarre story of attempting to work through culture and the church and all the issues that come with that, that we've already been working through, continue to live on in what is going to be referred to as the Byzantine Church. That's the Byzantine Empire, the Eastern side. So when we say that Rome fell, the reality is Rome only fell in the West. In the East, it lived on as the Byzantine Empire for 1,000 more years. And so the Byzantine Church, all of the aspects of that, all the cultural aspects of that, and all the struggles they have, is going to be kind of a big overview next week. And so be looking forward to that, because it's absolutely essential that we do not take simply one side of the church when we're discussing church history. Now, is most of what we're going to pay attention to going to be, after about the year 600, the Western Church? Absolutely. That's where all the change is happening. The Eastern Church, after the Islamic invasions of the 630s and 640s, does not change. Like, at all. You got to understand, you walk into an Eastern Orthodox church today, you're walking into the 7th century. I mean, you're going to walk into that building, you're going to see things you've never seen in your life before. You're going to see iconography that looks completely different. You're going to see art. You're going to smell things. You're going to hear things. It's going to be in a different language. It's going to be completely different because you're stepping into what becomes a persecuted church for 1,300 more years. So it's a remarkable thing. And so, yeah, after the 600s, do we spend a lot of time with the Eastern Church? No, not really. There's no Reformation in the Eastern Church. There's no real change in the Eastern Church. The Eastern Church just kind of continues on and becomes a very small thing on the stage of the world. It does become important in certain locales, and so you'll end up with things like the Greek Orthodox Church and the Russian Orthodox Church and the Latvian Orthodox Church and the, you know, all of these minor Orthodox centers. And so we're going to talk about that next week. Are there any questions or musings as we go forward, or things that you would like to address going forward? Because it's going to pick up the pace pretty quick around now. Yep.
That it kind of sets the stage for the desire for there to be one man who can steady the state and declare. You just see how it would build up to.
Yes.
How a pope would be. Because now we have somebody we can go to and he can just say, this is so.
That's right. So this is part of the transition period that will lead into that. When the empire crumbles in the West. Basically, you take Constantinople, draw a line through that all the way down and just all the way to Spain. All of that crumbles and falls and is no longer part of the Roman Empire. Now it's just disparate tribes and local leaders trying to pick up the pieces. The most influential local leader is the bishop in Rome. And that position becomes so powerful, so fast. It's actually almost unbelievable how fast that happens. There's some stories that we'll get into where you actually have an invading army that basically comes to comes to Rome itself. The only official left in Rome is the Bishop of Rome, and he comes in and goes, "Okay, I got a couple of questions for you. Either give us everything, we kill all of you. Wait a second, give us everything or kill all. Yeah, that sounds good. Or sign this peace treaty." "Well, I don't have the authority to sign a peace treaty." "You better." "Oh, okay, sounds good." And all of a sudden we have somebody who brings stability, and it brings stability of theology, and in a time of great turmoil, brings stability of culture. That is what leads to the primacy of Rome exploding. Rome, when I say Rome, I don't mean Roman Empire. I just mean the Bishop of Rome. That position becomes so influential in the West because it's the only place where solidity exists. Now we've gone from, let's have the solidity come from our emperor, that he can orchestrate the bishops and stuff. We know that doesn't work. So now we're going to go the other way. Let's turn our bishop into an emperor. And that's exactly what happens in Rome. I mean, there is just no debating it. The concept of a pope, a bishop in Rome that's over all the other bishops, simply did not exist in the history of the church before the 400s. It just didn't. Nobody, okay, now I'm going to say nobody. Maybe three people that wrote about something like that with this, you know, Rome is like exemplary and we should look up to them and all this kind of stuff, and they honor the, you know, memory of Peter and all that kind of stuff. But as far as for a pope, the way we think of it, even in the most primitive sense, it's just not a part of the story. As you've recognized, nobody's going, "Hey, wait a second, what does the Bishop of Rome really think about all of this?" There's a couple of people who say that throughout history, but the thing is, they say the same thing about the bishop in Alexandria, or the bishop in Antioch, or the bishop in Constantinople, any of these. And the bishop in Rome was a very influential person at certain times. But the reality is, everything we know about that is from a much later date where Rome is writing about its own history. That's a problem. We know almost everything that comes from Rome is a lie in the 7th and 8th centuries, which makes it very difficult, because as the East is falling, the West is going, yeah, we're in charge of the whole church. So, sweet. We'll go ahead and set the calendar. That's Gregory the Great. That's why we use, to this day, the Gregorian calendar. All of this kind of stuff comes down to us. So, really, really interesting stuff, but you're exactly right. It's for the lack of solidity, and if we can't pull solidity from the emperor, we'll make our own emperor out of a bishop. And that's kind of the stuff that's in the air. Now, that is not a from one day to the next shift. It is a long, gradual shift that by the time we get to the year 600, that's established. And by the time we get to the end of the 700s, their history is established. Their made-up donation of Constantine, where Constantine gives the crown to the bishop in Rome, which we all know is a 7th century fabrication, not 8th century fabrication, just made up, completely made up. We've known it for centuries. Even the Catholic Church has admitted it for centuries, but it's used as the base of so many things that happen after that. This idea that the Roman Empire was donated to the church, the bishop in Rome. This is why when you get to the year 800, then finally you have the bishop in Rome is the one who coronates Charlemagne, Charles the Great. We have a pope now crowning an emperor. And we can call it the Holy Roman Empire. And in reality, it wasn't any of those three things. But because the church is now involved, now we have the church over the state. Now we can make the state as we should. And so how many different ways can we deal with this? It didn't work with the emperor over the church. Okay, so we'll make our church into an empire. That doesn't really work so well. And you know what? We'll have the church make an empire. And we'll see how that works out. And I don't think I have to express to you how much that doesn't work out. When you get the church trying to focus so much on this world that it can't see what's going on with its own problems, that really becomes its own Achilles heel, and it happens over and over and over and over again in the West. And it's honestly sad to see some of the history of it. You'll see the downfall of the papacy in the 9th and 10th century, a section of history about 120 years long that people actually refer to as the pornocracy. There's so much horrific crap going on in the Vatican. It's actually unparalleled throughout any period of history, including today. Unparalleled. And out and open, nobody cares. Remarkable stuff. In fact, you talk to a Catholic apologist and say, well, you know, what do you think about this section? They say, well, it's proof that it's the real church. And you say, what? How? Because it survived even that. It's like, oh man, that is some fancy thinking. I don't know how you deal with that. And so as you go on, you kind of go, oh my gosh, how do we deal with authority issues? Who's really in charge? And now you have all these things. If a council is held, can it correct a pope? Does a pope correct the council? Does the council correct the pope? What if there's two popes? What if there's three? Who's in charge, when, and how, and what, and how's the succession of this? And so we have to develop this concept of succession, unbroken line. If we have an unbroken line, we have to show it all the way back to Peter, so we got to make up some people. I didn't say that. All of this to say, at the end of the day, everyone's trying to bring some solidity to this thing, and the reality is that where's the real church? This is one of the things that as we get to the end of a lot of that in the West, the Protestant Reformation tries to come back and say, you're claiming to be the church, but nothing about you looks like anything that we see in Scripture. Like, nothing at all. And the reality is so far from Scripture because nobody could read Scripture. It got so separated from the people of God that they just did not have any grasp of it. This was just the way of the world. And it's kind of a remarkable thing to watch. And yeah.
Just so much of history, there's a clear succession in line of kings and that kind of thing.
Yep.
Did Constantine was in a lot to appoint somebody? Was it not done? Why was there so much confusion over who would succeed?
Oh, who would succeed? Well, okay, so it was always understood that it would be a hereditary succession, but the problem is when you have three sons that are all, you know, pretty much named the same name, they were all in control, but people died pretty quickly. There was a lot of wars going on, and the reality is a lot of these emperors going forward, if, for instance, someone dies before their time, like in their early 30s or something like this, that throws everything into an uproar. Nobody wants a kid as part of this. And if there's not like a cousin or something, they didn't have a distinct, you know, hierarchical lineage thing as like in the medieval era. really, whoever is the most influential with the military or the people is going to win. And if it doesn't come out obvious, there's probably going to be a civil war, or at least a threat of it. And that happened really, really close. And then one of them just died like the day before. And so it was like, well, I guess we know who won. And so that kind of stuff happens all the time. So there wasn't really enough surviving to develop long hereditary lines like that. No. Okay. All right. I'll let you go about 10 minutes early. If there's anything that comes up that you're curious about for the Eastern Church for next week, do text me about it. I would love to include it if it's something you've always wondered about. But we'll get into a good history of that next time. Thanks a lot.